Well, please turn in your copy of God's Holy Word to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. And we are at our Psalm of the Month for this month. Last Lord's Day, because of the Lord's Supper, it pushed us a week. Every month, if you're unfamiliar with our practice here, every month we consider one of the Psalms and we go sequentially through them. And so we have done this now 91 months as a church. And the reason we preach on a psalm each month is because the book of Psalms is our divinely inspired praise book. And the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 14, I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. So we must sing what we sing with understanding. And in God's providence, we come to this psalm after hearing a sermon on Matthew chapter 6, which dealt with anxiety. That's not planned by me, of course. This is orchestrated by God. And I believe he has a lot to say to us now on the subject of fear as we deal with a generation that is gripped with fear and worry. With that, then, please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray for the preaching. Our Father, our God, we come once more to the preaching of your holy word. And this is a psalm that proclaims the majesty, the grandeur, and security that you provide to your people. And Lord, your servant now, who is very small, is unable to proclaim those things by nature. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give your Holy Spirit to the preacher, that the preacher would be able to preach these words of life faithfully, to proclaim the excellencies of our Lord Jesus. And we pray that that same spirit would be on the congregation who is assembled now to hear a word about Jesus. And Lord, I admit that I am the least of all your ministers, and I am totally insufficient for this. So we pray, Lord, that your spirit would show forth Christ today mightily through such a weak vessel. And so, Lord, we pray now that in the preaching of the word, that we would understand that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. Do these things for us now in the preaching, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. The most well-known Reformed Presbyterian missionary was John G. Payton, known not just in our circles, but in the church abroad. For us, though, what might be interesting is that his pastor was William Symington, author of Messiah the Prince, And in a lot of ways, when I've studied the autobiography of Peyton, you see a man who lived the doctrine of Symington. You might remember that this man was commissioned by the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland and sent to the New Hebrides, full of cannibals. But they are not cannibals any longer, friends, because through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were converted to Christ and put away their old life through God's work, through this man who was fearless for the Lord. Boys and girls, his autobiography, if there was a genre of Christian action, this would be an autobiography for you, friends. He rebuked cannibals to their face. He preached the gospel to them directly. And he did so with an unshakable trust in Christ's sovereign hand and his sovereign care. Hear what he wrote one time when he was surrounded by natives. "My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken, that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow, or a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas. Immortal until my master's work with me is done." That is God's truth, friends. Similarly, you might remember the Southern Presbyterian General Stonewall Jackson said, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed." That's the truth of Psalm 91 today, friends. The truth as well of the whole counsel of God. Not just the psalm. The Christian, we're going to find in the psalm, who dwells with Jesus Christ, has no cause for fear, neither in bed or in battle. So today, I preach that you would live for Christ without fear by dwelling with Him constantly. That you would be with the Lord constantly so that you would say, "The Lord is my helper and I will not fear." Sing this psalm when you need a reminder that the one who is constant with Jesus is immortal until Jesus' purpose for your life is over. And that by this psalm you would resolve to live for Christ, knowing that even in death, what do you find? Gain. We all need this psalm, friends, because we're all prone to fear. And we're all prone to lose sight of our Lord. You live in an age where selling fear is the modus operandi of earthly powers, from politicians to physicians to the media and even many in the church. And you have your own heartfelt fears as well, don't you? Fears of the future, fears of health, fear of children and apostasy, worries and anxieties grip us. We all need this psalm, for it proclaims that God takes care of those who dwell with Him. And it will, I believe, if you understand that message, it will drive you to spend more time with Him and less time with fear. So that to establish our theme, I want to consider what we can know of the psalm. Its author is unknown. It's untitled. There is no inspired title to the psalm. Some believe it might be Moses because it comes after Moses' psalm, Psalm 90, that we considered last month, where the theme of dwelling with God, God is our dwelling place, is foundational. And here in Psalm 91, we see the same theme extended. But I suppose that's just the Holy Ghost having a purpose in putting these psalms adjacent to one another to reinforce their themes. And this psalm, boys and girls, you may be especially interested to know this, has the unsavory honor of being the only scripture cited by the devil that you find in the temptation of Christ. So it's very interesting when you consider this psalm, because it shows you this psalm is actually very easily twisted, turning trust in God to tempting God, which is what the devil wanted Jesus to do. We're going to see that next week, because in God's providence, we'd go back to Luke 4 next Lord's Day, and we'd go back to the temptation of Christ and consider that theme there. But I cannot help but delight in the fact, friends, that Jesus Christ uses the devil to teach us something about this psalm. And that's a wonderful thought for us as we consider our Savior. Well, the most prominent feature of this psalm is to note that there are three changes of address in it. There's one address in verses 1 and 2 where the psalmist speaks of his own personal faith in the Lord. It's all first person. It's all speaking of his own faith with the Lord. It's his own confession of faith. Then there's a change in voice in verses 3 to 13, where the psalmist then takes his faith and he exhorts others, just as I have, make God your refuge. It's an exhortation. And then third, in verses 14 to 16, there is a very abrupt change here. As if the psalmist disappears entirely from the picture. And God speaks in first person to give his own pledge, I will be with thee in trouble. Yes, the whole psalm, friends, is God's word to you. But it's as though God knows you would desire to hear such words so directly that he accommodates you, saying, I will be with thee in trouble. It's an accommodation, a condescension, so that we would hear it directly, at, so to speak, from his own mouth. So that's how we'll divide the psalm in the three portions in the preaching today. They're on your bulletin. First, my faith, thy refuge, and then God's pledge, his pledge. So first, my faith. In the first verse, the psalmist declares a glorious truth. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It's a beautiful verse, isn't it? Just its construction. And this flows, as I've said, from Psalm 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And when the Lord is your dwelling place, as we took the message from last month, what you find here is that you are dwelling under the shadow or the protection of the Almighty. It's as though God is shielding you, friends. You dwell in a place of safety, refuge, protection. God himself will defend you. But you'll notice here that this person who has refuge is constant with God. He's not a visitor to the Lord. The man does not visit the Lord. The man dwells with the Lord. He's not content to visit with him twice a year. He's not even content to visit with him 52 times a year on the Sabbath day. But he seeks to walk with God, as Enoch did. He dwells with Jesus. He seeks Jesus. Is that not the message? If you remember back to the 27th Psalm, what does the psalmist say? One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold what? The beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. And then you consider what the promise comes in that psalm. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. See, the person who desires to dwell with God is the one God hides and keeps secure in trouble. He says he sets you on the rock, who is Jesus Christ. He says he hides you in his tabernacle, which is Jesus Christ as well. To come back to our psalm and its first verse, we find that we dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Now, the secret place is that inner sanctum in the temple, friends. It's that place behind the veil. And who is it that grants you access to such a place today? It is Jesus Christ. The secret place is then Jesus Christ, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by what? The blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10:19. And so when you consider this psalm, I want you to consider how it might even seem absurd for the Old Covenant believer to say that I dwell in the secret place of the Most High, in the inner sanctum, because very few were allowed access and they were not allowed to dwell there. So you see that this psalm, like the others, were waiting for the New Covenant era to be sung as new songs to the Lord. No one dwelt in the secret place in the Old Covenant. These psalms are for us, friends, unto which the end of the age has come. And so what you see then is that the one blessed in our psalm does not have Jesus as a mere accessory to their life. He is their desire. He is their very life. They love the word which says, your life is hid with Christ in God. They are constant with Him, constant in prayer, constant in the word, constant in worship, constant in taking up their cross and following after Him. Whether they eat or drink or whatsoever they do it to His glory. This is the man or woman who abides with God, whose soul abides under the shadow of the Almighty. This soul has no fear, because this soul fears only God and His Christ and is sheltered. You know, as I thought of the Lord Jesus Christ who sang the psalm in truth, I thought on the topic of fear. And I thought of our Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect man. And one of the marks of our Lord Jesus Christ is His fearlessness, isn't it, friends? Humble, meek, and fearless. He never feared anyone. He never feared the Sanhedrin. He never feared Pilate. He never feared the devil. He only feared God. He only feared God and the wrath of God when He was to become the sin bearer. If any man can say, I abide with God, it is Jesus Christ, and He never feared, friends. So I want you to think about that as you are conformed to His image and as you might face fear. To be like Jesus is to be without fear of any mortal man, even the devil. That said, I'll come back to this. Those who occasionally visit the Lord cannot expect the protection of God. And this has to be something that we drive into our minds. When we are afraid, we must ask, how constant am I with God? Beloved of God, you who are constant with Him, you have no need to fear, is what the psalm is saying. You are under the shadow or protection of God Almighty. What did we just sing in Psalm 23? You can say in truth, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And why do you not fear any evil? Because Thou art with me. Because I dwell with God and I know He is ever with me. But the psalmist does not just declare this truth to others. He says he will live it. This man is no hypocrite, friends. Before he ministers to others, he professes himself in verse 2, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. I will live the truth that I declared in the very first verse. And what the Christian faith is all about, friends, is of taking theological truths and propositions, the very word of God, and taking them for yourself. That's what the Christian faith is about. The Psalms show us that theological propositions are not just assented to, they are lived out by faith. Remember the early creeds which model that. The Apostles' Creed says what? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, etc. Or even earlier than that, from the very Word of God, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Or when Thomas met the risen Christ, did he say, you are the Lord and you are God? He said, no, my Lord and my God. That's what the psalmist does, isn't he, friends? My refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. And until you take theological truths and apply them to your own heart, friends, you will fear, beloved of God. You will walk by sight and not by faith. faith completing our union with Christ. You know, doubting Thomas became believing Thomas when he said, "My Lord and my God." You know, I was talking to a brother about this week. Most of the words for knowledge in the Bible are deeply experiential. It's an experiential knowledge. God says He is the living God. He does not expect His truth to remain propositions. Known in the mind, yes, but also in the heart and lived out in the walk. The psalmist gives you a creed from the Word of God to take to heart, and maybe you need to memorize it and say it and believe it and trust in it when times are hard. "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." When you fear, take those words, friends. Take those words, pray them, sing them, believe them, trust in them. So the psalmist here gives us a declaration of his faith, that this is not just theory to him. And with that, then, let's go to the second portion of the psalm, which is his exhortation that God be thy refuge. So in verses 3 to 13, the psalmist pivots, as it were, and he exhorts and encourages you to have confidence in the Lord's protection, and he argues that you have nothing to fear if you dwell with him. At the end of the second verse, he concluded his profession of faith by saying, "He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust." Now his exhortation is, will you trust as I trust? Will you trust God as I do? Come what may, will you trust God? To that end, he contrasts terrors and dangers to the shelter of the Almighty. One terror we have faced for over a year now, it's pestilence, friends, this coronavirus. And I was thinking and meditating on this thought that if we knew Psalm 91 well when the pestilence came and the nations quaked and raged, we really would have been prepared, wouldn't we have been, for the year of our Lord 2020. And we would have found perfect peace. Know your Bibles well, friends, Old and New Testaments. You will never be surprised and you will never be afraid at what happens in this world. And let me say, being constant in the Bible is one way a man is constant with God. And that's why the one who knows the Word of God, who knows it by faith, who knows it in the heart, is one who dwells with God Almighty and does not fear. Because what is it that the fourth verse says here? His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. What truth? The Lord Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." John 17:17. Take the word, pray the word, pray over such precious promises. That is a picture of abiding with the Almighty. Well, the dangers that are listed here, and I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm going to take some as representative because this is a survey of the psalm. The dangers of the psalm come suddenly, just as coronavirus came suddenly from our perspective, without notice. And so I'm going to take two dangers as representative. First, the psalmist speaks of the snare of the fowler. Boys and girls, a fowler traps birds, fowl, for sport. And a snare is a trap, right? So this is the snare of a fowler. This is not literally meaning that there are those who catch birds who are going to try to catch you, people of God. But rather it is representative that there are powers and nations that have hunted the people of God. Consider the Babylonians and Assyrians. Today there are powers in the Middle East, Asia, and Africa who hunt down our brethren and persecute them simply for loving the Lord. In our own nation, you're finding that there are those who seek to set snares for the church, laying political traps. In recent years, the LGBTQ lobby, and I don't even know how many letters there are today, that they have come after the people of God viciously in recent years. One subtly like Satan saying, "We simply seek tolerance." And now they're laying snares all over the place for Christian businesses, for Christian employees, for Christian employers. There are many who are seeking to ensnare the people of God. But what is God saying in this text? Should you fear them? Should you fear them? No, not if you abide in Christ. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. But there is an even deadlier menace than men, which is Satan. Our ancient foe tries to ensnare us. The Bible speaks of him in the same terms as the fowler. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And in context, Paul speaks of those being tempted by Satan and falling into their lusts. And so as we come back to the context of our psalm, the great irony here is that Satan quotes the psalm to tempt Jesus Christ. Right? Did the devil not know that Jesus knew of his snares through the psalm and other places in the word better than he did? I suppose not. And I'll just say that Satan would greatly want you ignorant of this word, friends. One of his great motivators is fear in the hearts of God's people. But if you know this word, if you live this word, and you breathe this word as our Lord Jesus Christ did, you can deal with every temptation that is sent your way. We'll look at that again in Luke 4 next Lord's Day. Because you are close to Jesus, you are close to his word, and what does the word say? We spoke of it in our spiritual discussion last Lord's Day after services. You know he provides a way out of temptation. Because you dwell close to God, and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, comes to your mind and your heart, and you say, God has made a way of escape for me. You dwell with God, you know his word. His word is a shield and a buckler. Second, I want to use another example of danger here. There are pestilences and plagues in our text. Verses 3, 6, and 10. And God says he will deliver you from the pestilence and plague. If you abide in Jesus, the last thing you have to fear is pestilence and plague. And, you know, it's such a joy to see all of you here on the Lord's Day, but there is an ungodly fear of COVID in the world. We know why unbelievers fear, don't we? This, they believe, is as good as life gets for them. This is all they have to hold on to. There is no eternity. And if they would only know what was coming for them, as our psalmist does when he speaks of the wrath that is coming for the wicked, if only they knew, friends, they would flee to Jesus Christ and they would not be afraid of the pestilence, but they would be afraid of the wrath of God. You and I should not walk in soul-crushing fear in the midst of pestilence. Yes, we take precaution. I'm going to look at that a little later. But to be afraid, gripped with fear, no, because we know that our God sent the pestilence, didn't he? And the God who sends the pestilence is the same God who says he is your refuge. No, we should fear, as I've said, what the pestilence signifies, which is the displeasure of God. When COVID first hit, in our church, we were exhorted to consider, you remember from 1 Kings 8, the plague in our own heart. Do you remember that service, that prayer service? Because the Bible shows that plague and pestilence are symbols and tokens of the sin plague. You remember what Solomon showed us in 1 Kings 8? Whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. The plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands towards this house, meaning the temple. What the word of God says is when plagues come, in Psalm 91, do not be afraid of them, but be afraid of he who sends the plague. And be afraid of the plague that is in your own heart. Be more afraid of the sin that indwells your own heart than the sin that is out there or the plague that is out there. And consider where Solomon, I want to remind us of this. Where did Solomon tell us to spread out our hands? To the house of God when the plague comes. To turn to God's dwelling place and to return to him. Sin makes you wander away from him. And the plague is called to send your attention back to Jesus Christ and your dwelling place in Him. And you learn the wrong lesson from pestilence when your immediate thought is, how do I preserve my life and not use it as a spiritual token of what is wrong with my heart and how may I repent? You know, I bless God that as a congregation, we sought repentance when COVID came. And that was our first duty. We spent a night at the prayer meeting with that theme. And I do believe, beloved, as we focused on the spiritual dimension of the pestilence and the virus, by not fretting over what it may do to us physically, we dwelt closer with God. Because as we know in Luke 15, we've talked about this, repentance sends you straight to the arms of God and makes Him your dwelling place. And when sin is repented of, friends, your assurance of being close to God grows and your fear is removed. You bask in forgiveness. You walk in newness of life. You know the love of God. And yes, you find that perfect love has cast out fear. What did Jesus say, friends? Do not fear the one who has the power to destroy the body, but fear he who has power to destroy both soul and body in hell. If you do, the amazing thing about that is you will find the peace of God which passeth all understanding. There are also here allusions to enemies and arrows in the psalm, verses 5 and 7, signifying the constant threat the church is of destruction from hostile powers. But I want to continue the same theme here of our own sinfulness. I had a phone call with a brother last week who's not in our congregation. I'm not talking about any of you. But he was troubled in heart and he wanted to talk to someone. He was worried about everything that was going on politically in this world and the persecution that is ramping up. And I sensed that his eyes were planted more on the enemies of God than they were on Jesus Christ. He's more worried about his family's well-being, and I praise God that I just preached through Matthew 6. But I was also about to preach on Psalm 91. And so I said, brother, consider a man like David, King David. Were the Philistines really his great enemy? No. His great enemy was much closer. It was his own heart. It was his own sin. The Philistines never caused him any trouble like his own sin did. It was his sin that brought ruin on his life. It was his sin that almost destroyed his family. So I said, in the time when you are tempted to look more at the enemies of God and are tempted to not trust that God is sovereign over them, I said, this is the time for you to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after Jesus. You will not be so troubled with the enemies that rage without if by God's help, beloved, you deal with the enemy that rages within. You will dwell with God more intimately when you do, and you will find no fear of man. So having seen some of the dangers of our text, I want to spend more time now on us lifting up our eyes to God in the psalm. You can start by surveying the four names for God in this text. They're all deliberately chosen, of course, by the Holy Ghost and designed to grow your confidence in Him in the face of your many dangers. In verse 1, He is Most High, Hebrew Elyon, and that's the name by which God revealed Himself to Abram. Abram as God Most High. In verse 1 as well, He is the Almighty, Hebrew Shaddai. He is all powerful. In verse 2, He is God, in the Hebrew Elohim, God of gods, supreme God, all others being idols. In verses 2 and 9, He is the Lord, the greatest name of all, Jehovah. I am that I am. And those four names, friends, if you would know them as the names of your God, if you are in Christ, they reinforce the power and they reinforce the majesty of God. Asking, in effect, which of the enemies of God could claim such names? And yet you have shelter in this God, if you would believe it. Jehovah, Most High, Almighty, Supreme God. Boys and girls, the problem of the 10 spies, of course, in Joshua's time, was that they saw big giants and a very little God. The problem is that that is wrong. Joshua and Caleb saw the opposite. A big God and puny pagans. Which is what you must do when you meditate on these names for God. So when you think of your God, do you think of Him as being immense? That's the theological term. Immense. Unable to be contained by anything. I found it fascinating that the prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings 8 is a theological proof text for the immensity of God. You might remember that. Verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded." Nothing can contain God. He is your refuge. What are the implications, child of God, for you yourself? And I will say that the more you dwell with God and you know Him in prayer, in the Word, in worship, in obedience, the larger He becomes to you. The larger He becomes to you. And the smaller everything else becomes. And then, as you meditate on the immensity of God, who cannot be contained by the temple, the more astonished you become that this immense God became man, and we read that the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily in Jesus Christ, who became man so that the immense God, who is almighty, could ransom your life with His own blood. And how would we ever fear anything if we remembered such glorious truths by dwelling with God with constancy? And so, after a meditation on who God is in this psalm, he shows the many ways that he is a shelter for his people from danger. In verse 4, his truth is called a shield and buckler. And so I'll reinforce that message again. Abide in his word, meditate on it, walk in it day by day and night by night, and it will shield you. It will shield your heart from fear. Back in verse 2, God is called a refuge and a fortress, as we sang in Psalm 46, that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I like that. Present help. He's not a help that we call out to and then hope that one day He will return our message. He is a present help today, right now, if you would call on Him. If He is your dwelling place, in other words, you dwell in a fortress invincible. In Psalm 90, last month, as Moses wandered about in the wilderness in tents, body after body falling, funeral after funeral conducted, Moses proclaimed, as he finally came to the truth, God is our dwelling place. In the wilderness of life, as you head to the celestial city, friends, Jesus is your home. And praise God that He is invincible. A life lived in Christ is a life kept secure by Him. You have nothing to fear, beloved, because you truly don't dwell in McKinney. You truly don't dwell in America. You truly don't even dwell on this earth. You dwell in God. You dwell in God, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Seated at God's right hand is where your life it truly is. There's nothing to fear if you know such truths. And He is not just strong in this text, beloved. You know, some of us love that militaristic imagery and we focus on it, and it is all throughout. But God shows us something more astonishing. His condescension to show us not just a cold, hard fortress, but also soft and warm tenderness. In verse 4, He is as a mother hen. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. Such tenderness, friends. He is no cold and damp fortress, but He is active in covering you. He sees the danger and He draws you near. He brings you close to His bosom as He drew the Apostle John. And we saw last Lord's Day how the Pharisees were scandalized by the tenderness of the Lord for sinners. But if they truly dwelt with God and knew this psalm, they would have wept for joy to know that God Almighty would be so tender to sinners and be a refuge for them. But instead, because of their hard hearts, what did the Lord Jesus have to cry? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as what? A hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Friends, there is something wonderful about a strong tower, and there's something grand about a strong shield. But there is something even more glorious about a mother who would give up her life for her own child and draws them close to her bosom when danger comes. And that is what Jesus has compared himself to. And this was no mere comparison to give us an image. He proved this is the case at Calvary, didn't he? He sheltered you under his wings from the wrath of God due to our sin. If I truly believe that, how could I ever walk in fear if Jesus Christ is my dwelling place? If he has taken on himself the wrath of God Almighty, what could I possibly fear in this mortal life? Nothing. Because God Almighty and his wrath is greater than the wrath of the nations and any pestilence. And it's so fascinating, isn't it, that Christ is shown as the mother fowl. It's a contrast to the snare of the fowler here. See, God is the fowl here. And then there's the snare of the fowler. Who keeps you safe from the snare of the fowler? It is God who is like the mother hen. It's a wonderful play here on where we find our refuge. It is from Christ. So flee to the shelter of Jesus' wings when the tempter comes for you, beloved. He makes a way out of any escape. Cry out to Jesus, gather me under your wings, Lord, and save me from temptation. And in our psalm, you find that as if the careful eye of God is not enough, we find that he has said he even sends angels to watch over us. He says that he has created powerful beings to watch over you who are his people. Hebrews 1:14 asks of angels. We'll get to it someday. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? They were created in some way to minister to you. And we don't get a great amount of glimpses of that in the Bible. But this is what the word says, both in Psalm 91 and Hebrews 1. And so in verses 11 and 12 of our psalm, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now those verses were cited by the devil when he tempted Jesus. He told Jesus to prove himself the Son of God by throwing himself off the temple. Well, if God in Psalm 91 says he will send the angels to save you, why don't you just throw yourself off the roof? And so, as we consider this, the psalm of fearlessness, it's important to know the distinction between trusting God and tempting or testing God. Some will take the wrong message from the psalm, saying God is bound to take care of me. It's putting him to the test, isn't it? Testing God. Put myself in front of that bus. God, are you going to protect me? Right? And God will not be put to the test. And that's why Jesus responds to the devil's suggestion by citing Deuteronomy 6:16. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You cannot trust in the protection of God by endangering your life needlessly. A good test of this principle, and maybe we'll come to it next Lord's Day as we go into Luke 4 again. A good test of this principle is to ask, if I face this danger, am I doing it to serve God? Or will I do it to serve my own interests? You see, men like Peyton and those who minister in times of pestilence and plague are not reckless.
They're doing it for the glory of God and for the good of God's people, friends. And they can take then the truth of Psalm 91 to heart, because they say to live is Christ and to die is gain. And they're doing it for His glory. They're not tempting God. They're serving God by faith. And we'll consider that again next Lord's Day, as I said. But I also thought, and I'm so glad we got to consider this psalm before next Lord's Day, I thought the irony of the devil quoting the psalm cannot be lost on us. In verse 13, Jesus did not fear the devil because this psalm that the devil tried to use says, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon," or the serpent, "shalt thou trample under feet." I just think of how the Lord has orchestrated all things so well. The devil tried to take a psalm that says the Lord Jesus Christ will trample him underfoot. An astonishing thing. God loves to make foolish the wisdom of the wise, doesn't he? It's a remarkable thing. And because, of course, this verse takes us to the promises of Genesis 3:15 that Jesus is going to crush the serpent's head underfoot. It's also a promise now as we pick up the psalm given to the body of Christ as the church. Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." As you sing this psalm, glory in that. The bride of Jesus Christ is triumphant. And I have no doubt that Satan hates and despises this psalm. Not only was he defeated by it, but it also prophesizes of his end. And so in every way, through the psalm, Jesus is saying, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock." That's Christ's exhortation to you. He says, "Yes, yes, you are little, but I am big, friends. And you have no cause to fear. If you dwell with me, let me gather you under my wings, and I will shelter you from all that you fear." What a blessing then this psalm is. And that takes us to our final heading, which is His pledge. And in verses 14 to 16, God declares His own pledge to you who love Him. And it's so beautiful to see. It's as though He knows that you are doubtful, and I am too, to believe such promises, friends. He knows, I think He knows that we would like to hear a word from Him in first person language. Yes, the whole psalm is the word of God. But I think there is something that cheers the heart of God's people when they hear a word in first person. So He says in verse 14, "Because He," that's speaking of all of you who believe, men, women, children, "because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver Him. I will set Him on high because He hath known my name." I cannot stress enough how it is the Lord's own desire that you love Him. Yes, you love Him because He first loved you, but you are called to respond to His love, child of God. We have always been told by God, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might," Deuteronomy 6:5. And it would be enough for the Lord to just command that. But He also says, "I will bless you if you love me in that way." And He says, "Because you have set your love upon me, I will deliver you." You who follow the great commandment, friends, are promised deliverance by the Lord. Because, let's face it, only a person who loves the Lord is going to run to Him anyway. In troubles, they cry, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides Thee." Psalm 73. And that is the soul that dwells with Jesus. That is the soul that finds refuge under the shadow of the Almighty. And so in verse 14, God says, "I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name," the name by which He is revealed through Jesus Christ. In verse 15, God says, "He shall call upon me and I will answer him." A basic question. But do you call on him when you are in trouble? Do you call on him when fear is rampant in your heart? When there is danger about, he promises that he will answer. And staggeringly, This psalm, it's almost as though you would disbelieve it if it wasn't the very word of God, friends. Because in verse 15, he says, not only will he give deliverance, but also I will honor him. I think it's a reflection of just the general unfaithfulness of our hearts to trust in God, that he has to say, not only will I deliver you, but I will honor you. Because so few do trust in God in this way. That there are only a select few that will be honored, it seems, in this way. It's a strange thing that the Lord makes such promises to those of us who trust him. See how greatly he values faith, people of God. He honors you when you trust him because you honor him, because you see him for who he is. And he says, them that honor me, I will honor. And then in verse 16, as we come near the end here, he says, you will have long life. And maybe you will live long on the earth. Maybe you will, friends. But some, we can't forget, some godly men like Robert Murray McShane only lived to 29 years of age. And yet so many of you still use his Bible reading plan, don't you? He accomplished much. This man lived, friends. In those 29 years he lived, there's no doubt about it, he lived. He lived for Jesus every moment, it seems. He walked and dwelt with Christ in constancy. And that's really the kind of life that Jesus wants for you. The life that has a godly quality to it. And I think we're seeing lots of examples of this. Quality of life, a godly life, that is more important than quantity. I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. Not just in length of days, but in terms of quality of life, walking with the Lord. I have pagan blood relatives, friends, that have not left their home in the last year and a half. I mean that. They have not left their home. They fear this pestilence so much, they have ceased to live by even earthly standards. I have a nephew who's 2 and has not left his home for the majority of his life and has not been socialized. That's not living. That's a preview of hell. That's a preview of outer darkness. And that's what fear does to a soul, friend. You live a living death. That's expected of pagans, but not of Christians. But ultimately, the psalm speaks of life everlasting. For he says, those who know his name, in verse 16, he will show him my salvation. And what you need to realize is if you die at 29 or you die at 15, but you know the Lord Jesus told Martha, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He asked her, as he asks you now, believest thou this? Do you believe that? If you have faith in the Lord, you will never truly die. Because your life is hid with Christ above in God. And neither death nor life, the apostle says, can separate you from the love of God. Why fear then, child of God? The psalm shows you that all is well. All is well for those who dwell with Jesus. And our godless society is doing everything in its power to make you fear today. It truly is. Why is that? Because at the end of the day, they want to displace Jesus Christ as your Savior. The politician will say, vote for me and I will save you. The corporation will say, buy my product and it will save you. The media knows fear grabs clicks, so they report only on what is fearful. Instead of the biblical injunction, which is whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Do you think on these things? That might be why fear has gripped you. And in your psalm here, you find the sweetest meditation of them all, the shadow of the Almighty in Jesus Christ. If fear grips you still, listen to Psalm 56. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Psalm 61. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For listen to this language. Thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Let it never be said, friends, that the message of this word is not plain and cohesive. When overwhelmed, pray, Lord, lead me to Jesus, who is higher than I. Remove the trembling and trouble of my heart. Remind me of who you are. Cover me and shelter me under your wings, Lord. I, unlike the Pharisees, am willing to be gathered. So gather me, Lord, and make me fear no more. This month, we have 16 precious verses to sing back to the Lord. And in a season of great fear, friends, may it draw you to the bosom of Jesus. And may his perfect love cast out fear in you. Amen. Please rise and join me in prayer. Our Almighty God, what a wonderful thing it is to have a psalm like this to keep in our hearts so that we may express them with the lips, that we may praise you. We may praise not only your majesty and your glorious attributes, but we may praise you as our shelter and our refuge. That we may praise you that those who love God in Jesus Christ have nothing to fear. And how strange it is to us to think that praise to you also ministers to us, your people. And yet that is the beauty of your word. And so, Lord, when we fear, lead us to the rock that is higher than us. Lead us to the Lord Jesus and help us remember every good promise. Help us to dwell in him with constancy. Not being visitors to him, not being visitors, but instead walking by faith with him day by day and not by sight. Bless these meditations on your word for your glory, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.